If you have your Bibles, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. This coming week, I'm here kind of on dual motives, I guess. We've come up for one, to have this opportunity to be with you this morning. It's a huge privilege. As my dad said, I don't really get that many opportunities. The church I'm at is very blessed with expositors. And the bench is deep. So when I get an opportunity to speak, it's exciting to me. But also, we've also come up kind of on vacation. This week, my family and I are going to be going camping in the UP of Michigan. I'm quite excited about this. I loved camp. We never were a camping family growing up. I always liked to camp. So we're going to see what kind of adventure this is. I like camping. I like the simplicity. I like the work involved in making camp, getting a fire started. I'm a little bit of a fire bug. Setting up a shelter, getting food going, and that's really the reason why you camp, right? The food. I enjoy it. And one of the things you realize if you've ever been camping is that it is really, really important that you are equipped with an excellent flashlight. It allows us to find the other equipment that we might need during the night. It helps us to navigate trails safely. We can use a flashlight to signal someone, I'm over here. It's our first defense against whatever just made that twig snap behind us. And if it's up to me, I want the biggest, baddest, brightest flashlight because I don't want to settle. A flashlight is important. It's handy. It's funny, though, as helpful as a flashlight is, as necessary as a flashlight is for seeing our way in the dark, a flashlight can also cause us a bit of discomfort and pain. If you've ever been camping or if you've ever been in the dark and you're sitting around a campfire just enjoying, and then a five-year-old gets a hold of the flashlight and starts shining it, and all of a sudden, oh, get our eyes. And all of a sudden, what is meant to give us illumination, what is meant to give us sight actually takes that sight from us. We can't see. And for a moment, we're blinded. Our weakness is revealed. We can't see in the dark. And when the thing that shows us light, that gives us light in the dark, shines in our eyes, we're weak. We're blind. The light actually blinds us. This morning, we're going to examine John's account of a man who was born blind. Yet when he encounters the light of the world, he is made to see, while those who have claimed to see are blinded by the light. When it comes down to it, I'm convinced this chapter is about really two things, suffering and the one who has come to deliver us from suffering and our bondage to sin. That is Jesus Christ. On the surface, this chapter seems to be about the rescue of a man from the physical suffering of blindness. But as we press into the story, and as we peruse the details that John records, we may begin to realize that this story points us to a much deeper level of healing. A rescue not from physical blindness only, but from captivity to the tar black darkness of sin that pollutes our souls and our hearts and our minds and our vision and renders us incapable to stand before a holy God. I have two points that I want to emphasize today. The first is this: God is exalted in his sovereignty over even suffering. And the second is this, when it is more of a command: trust in the Son of Man, who has come to deliver us from the sin, from our sin and our suffering. And I pray that this morning Christ is exalted in your hearts this morning, because that's my goal. So if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. We are going to read the whole chapter of John 9. I don't want to leave a detail out. So if you will bear with me, if you need to sit down because you have to, that's fine. But out of respect for the reading of God's word, let us read. Amen. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, that is Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, it is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how are your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "Ask him. He is of age." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it even been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." So the Pharisees near him, or some of the Pharisees near him, heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Pray with me. Oh, Father in heaven, you who give life, you who give light, you who give every good and perfect thing, we stand before you as beggars, blind beggars at that, asking that you would open our eyes to your word and to the truth therein, that you would feed our souls this morning, that you would give us categories for understanding rightly why suffering exists in this world, and that you would give us life and eyes to see the light and beauty of Christ. Transform us into his image this morning, and give us wisdom to understand and to seek your word. May our hearts worship you this morning and how I handle the truth, and I pray that you would guide the words of my lips. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Please be seated. John 9 begins with a question. Jesus and his disciples are going along, they're walking along the road, and they come across a man who has been blind from birth. And as they do so, the disciples decide that it's a good idea to pose a question to Jesus about the blind man. They say, "Rabbi, we have a question. We have a deep theological question for you. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, if you're like me, this question kind of makes my stomach turn. I mean, when I'm walking down the road and I encounter a blind person, my first thought is, man, I wonder if they're blind because of their sin or the sin of their parents. We're pretty quick to dismiss this question from the disciples as something that's how can you be so insensitive? This man has never seen the glory of light. He's never seen what it means. Like, he's never seen a road. He doesn't know red from blue from green. He's never beheld the beauty of flowers. He has no category for what he feels, what he hears as far as seeing wise. This man is stricken. How can you be so insensitive? And even I think we're tempted, based on Jesus' response, that the disciples are just theologically misled, that they shouldn't even be asking this question. However, there is something to be said about the disciples' question that we are prone to miss, at least at some level, and that's this. All suffering is ultimately traceable to sin. Suffering is something that entered the world after the fall of Adam. Sin is a poison that promises joy and fulfillment, and when it gives birth to death. So maybe the disciples really aren't so misled. Maybe there's something deeper to what the question that they are asking. Sin has an impact on not just on the person who commits it, but even on those who are around them, whether that be the victim against whom the sin may be, or it be the children of the person who see their parent walking in sin and decide to follow them down that path. Sin has consequences. It demands punishment. It alienates us from God. But all the same, Jesus' answer to the disciples turns us to consider the condition of the blind man differently. Jesus is not concerned about whether or not this man had sinned or his parents had sinned to render him in this state. There's something better. This man has been set apart for a purpose. He says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, don't take that to mean that Jesus is denying the connection of this man's suffering to the presence of sin in the world. Nor is he saying that this man and his parents aren't sinners. Jesus' answer is that this man's suffering is not the consequence of any particular sin that he or his parents had committed. Instead, God had ordained that this man suffer as he has, being blind from birth, suffering the disdain and the shame that would have gone along with that, because God had set him apart in order to display his works in him. God had allowed this man to endure suffering because he intended to gloriously and mercifully rescue him from it, and therein to display the glory and the worth of Christ. So, but Jesus doesn't stop there. He also indicates that this man has been set apart for this reason, but that he also highlights that he is the one who has come to act these works out. We see in verse 4, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, Jesus heals the man. He makes mud by spitting in the dirt, and then he anoints the man's eyes with mud, tells him to go and to wash in the pool of Siloam, which is a pool that would have been just south of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The man obeys, and having done so, he returns seeing. And rightly, we see that the crowds are astonished at what has happened. They are so amazed, they can't even agree of whether or not this is the man who has returned to them, is really the man who had sat and begged for so many years. So there's this ongoing debate. Almost it's interesting because they're debating amongst themselves. And here's the guy over in the corner saying, "It's me, it's me, I am the guy." It's like they just kind of tuned him out. Like, do you know who that is? I don't know who that is. Something's weird. This is weird. And then he's going, "I am the man. I've been healed." And they're missing it. And you hear them whispering among themselves, "Who is this guy? Could it really be him?" Of course not. Though he does look a lot like him. But that man couldn't see. But then, where has our blind beggar gone? All the while, this man is over in the corner trying to his wit's end to convince his neighbors and those around him that it really is him. Except now, something has totally changed about him. Now he can see. So they ask the man, how did this happen? How can you now see? And he tells them how Jesus had anointed his eyes and told him to go wash. And then after he had obeyed, he received his sight. Jesus's account, or John's account of this blind man, faces us with the uncomfortable truth that God is sovereign over everything, even suffering. It's uncomfortable because our finite minds struggle to reconcile how God can be good and all-powerful and yet allow such suffering to exist in the world. I kind of walk around in Calvinistic circles. We don't really struggle with that quite as much. But it is good to struggle with that because we ought to understand that suffering is real. And I'm a young man. I haven't suffered like some of you have suffered, and I certainly haven't suffered as much as some people suffer on a daily basis in the world. But the truth of the Bible is that God allows suffering to exist, and yet he retains his goodness. And that is a tension that may turn our stomachs, but that ought to cause us to exalt our hearts to God. And here is why. John 9 clearly teaches that God is sovereign over suffering and that even he works to glorify his name in the midst of it. The reason why suffering exists is so that God might exalt himself against it. We must redefine the way that we view suffering. Suffering exists because sin exists. In his holy righteousness, God must punish sin. We read in Romans 1, 18, and then verses 21 through 25, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." We are truth suppressors, and we deserve the punishment that therein. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They did not worship him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." We read that. We are reading our condition. We deserve punishment. Sin deserves punishment. We're tempted to look around at the suffering that goes on in the world around us, from bombings in Turkey to someone running someone over in Nice to violence in our streets and racial tensions in our own country. We're tempted to point at that and say, "What vile sinners." The reality is that is the consequence of the sin that we commit in our hearts. We deserve punishment. We deserve far more than that. In Romans 2, 8 and 9, we read this, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. Suffering in the world should not surprise us, because there is sin in the world, and sin brings suffering. And perhaps the reason it is so difficult to reconcile the suffering that we see in the world with our hearts is that we simply do not comprehend how vast and terrible the consequence of our sin really is. It is a sobering thought to consider that on account of our sin, we deserve all the suffering that we see in the world and yet more. Our sin is against an eternal and an infinitely good God whose excellence and glory is unfathomable. You don't have a category for understanding just how good God is. I don't have a category for understanding just how God is. Sin is not merely a mistake. It is rebellion against that good, glorious God. And we are right to suffer for it. But it is also interesting to see the extent of how sin pollutes our hearts. We are very quick to recognize the weight of others' sins against us. We feel a little bit of that indignation against sin when people sin against me. Ellie, my wife, this is my first trip back home with my wife. It's wonderful. Ellie, about a year ago, was involved in a serious accident right before. It was about 6 months before we got married, and I hadn't proposed yet. And she was involved in an accident where there were police chasing a suspected DUI. He was flying through an intersection, trying to get away from the police. The chase got up to 70 miles an hour, and then he'd slowed down a little bit because the policeman had backed off. But he didn't slow down when she started going through the intersection on the way back from my house. And when his car hit her car, it hit it with so much force that it bent it in a literal U. He T-boned her going through an intersection. And it's been a year, but I still feel the freshness and the rage of how angry I am that man almost took my wife's life. I feel rage. I'm angry. I want justice. And there's nothing hindering me from pointing out that man's sin to you. I see it. I want justice. And yet what that man did to Ellie, we were very blessed because she walked away from that wreck with nothing more than a concussion and a massively bruised arm. Nothing that man did to Ellie, even if he had taken her life, nothing that he did to us ever compares to my sin against God. And the righteous anger that I feel against his sin against me is the righteous anger that burns against me that God has towards my sin. We are quick to point at the sins of others, and that we are quick to wink at the sins that we commit. That's nothing. I didn't really sin there. That's just a mistake. John Calvin writes, "While every man is ready to censure others with extreme bitterness, there are few who apply to themselves, as they ought to, the same severity. If my brother meets with adversity, I instantly acknowledge the judgment of God. God has judged that man. But if God chastises me with a heavier stroke, I wink at my sins. But in considering punishments, every man ought to begin with himself and to spare himself as little as any other person." Do you find yourself more ready to pass judgment on others rather than yourself? Do you see the sins that people commit against you more than yourself? Think honestly, friends. My dad gave me a bit of wisdom a while back. He said, when something really bothers you about someone, what something does to you, then take care, because you probably do it to others too. The reality is that while the disciples passed by the blind man, whispering among themselves as to why this apparent punishment had befallen him, they were just as guilty before God in their sin as he was. We have to deal with this mindset. So I want to give you five ways to deal with this mindset of haughtiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first is this: always examine the motives of your heart. Test your heart. Don't just look at your actions. Test the motive behind them. Secondly, adopt the mindset of Christ that is laid out for us in Philippians 2. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, brothers, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And he tells us to count our brothers as more valuable than ourselves. Thirdly, grieve over sin. Grieve over sin in your heart and grieve over sin in the world. It is not something to wink at. It is not something to ignore. It is not something to just say, well, that's the way the world goes. Sin is an affrontation against God. So grieve over sin. Fourthly, commit yourselves to the covenant body of the church. The church is meant, is here to play a role in your sanctification. And when brothers and sisters, when you are bound together in covenant with each other, the church is one of the best avenues for pointing out sin that is not being dealt with in your heart. So commit yourself to the church. It is given as an instrument for your holiness. And fifthly, take time to care for the destitute. It's very easy to just walk by the blind of our age, those who don't fit into normal society, who are maybe we judge them to be lower than us. But when we see them, we ought to see ourselves and to know that they're, if not for the grace of God, that would be me. So care for those who are destitute. So that's one way that we ought to look at suffering. The second way is this. Suffering exists to purify our hearts. So what about this blind man? Jesus tells the disciples that the years of suffering that this man has endured is not on account of a particular sin which his parents had committed. How do we reconcile that one in whom the works of God are going to be displayed had to suffer like this? How do we reconcile suffering in the people of God, in the people that we love, the people who love others and who seem to be, for the most part, innocent? Jesus answered to the disciples' question gives us a glimpse into the mysterious wisdom of God. God had prepared this man for the purpose of exalting his glory by delivering this man from his suffering. God's plan for this man was bigger than his social status. It was bigger than his physical condition. It was this, that was that in him the glory of Christ was going to be displayed. Sometimes God allows his people to endure suffering. In fact, when we read Mark 8:34, Jesus promises that if you are going to be his disciple, you will suffer. Because he says, if you will follow me, you must take your cross. Take up your cross and follow me. To follow Christ is to suffer, to endure suffering. But this suffering is not so much intended as a punishment. It is intended to be a sanctifying work in our hearts, to be a means through which to channel the glory of God to the world. Suffering has a refining effect on the people of God. It teaches us to value Christ as our greatest treasure. It burns away the selfish desires of the heart, and it causes us to pant for the glory of God. God, take this suffering from me. I want you. I want you. That's what suffering ought to do in our hearts. When we suffer, it might make us too long for the day in which Christ, God, will remove that from us. And if not in this life, we know that we are promised that it will be removed for us in eternity when we will be with God. James 1, verses 2 through 4 tell us, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Likewise, 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7 says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found in result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. Brothers and sisters, when you suffer, take this knowledge with you. All trials and tribulations make you a fitter instrument for exalting Christ. For you serve a God who is good and who loves you and who wants what is best for you. And what is best for you is that you would reflect the glory of Christ. He places you exactly where you are at exactly the right time so that you might exalt him through fervent faithfulness. So if you are suffering this morning, whether you suffer through the week, maybe you're reviled in your job for being a Christian, or maybe you're reviled on the streets when you share the gospel, that's good because it makes you a fitter instrument for Christ. Maybe you're suffering this morning with some sort of disease or a question or someone you love. We all know someone who's suffering, and we feel with them. Brothers and sisters, use suffering in such a way that you might exalt Christ, knowing that he has put you or the person you love in that position so that you might make him look great, which is the greatest and most wonderful, precious thing. So moving from that, we're going to move into the second section here. The point of this, trust in the Son of Man. When we come to verse 10, notice that there's a shift in the focus of the chapter from the formerly blind man to the person of Jesus. After the man returns, having received his sight, we find Jesus is nowhere to be found. And still, it is clear by that the hand of God is at work here. The crowd finds its way, having debated among themselves what's going on, to the Pharisees to sort out exactly what has happened to this man. And having been brought before the Pharisees, the formerly blind man relates his story to them. Notice how the conversation has shifted from this who is this man, this blind man? Was he really the man that we all knew? To who is Jesus? There's a shift in the text that I think John would have us to see. Now we see as they come, as the people come before the Pharisees, rather than rejoicing in the miracle that has just occurred, the Pharisees start debating among themselves whether or not Jesus can be of God or from God since he healed on the Sabbath. Some say, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. There are others, though, who argue, well, how can a man who is a sinner do such a sign? The division among the Pharisees seems to have no resolution. And so they ask the man himself. He's standing there. They say, who do you think he is? The man replies, well, he's a prophet. Which, you know, when we think about it, that's a pretty reasonable thing to think. Prophets often did signs and called Israel to repentance. And Jesus, in a very real way, serves in that office of being a prophet. But he's much more than that. And we see that as the chapter continues to unfold. In verse 18 through 23, we find out that the Pharisees are still actually incredulous. They don't even know whether or not the man who stands before him is really the blind man he claims to be, and they don't even believe that he's blind. John tells us that the Pharisees don't believe it until they call his parents, who confirm that this man truly is their son, who was born blind. The parents prove little help to the man otherwise, since they tell the council that they have no idea. I don't know how he gained his sight. Don't ask me, ask him. He's of age. They're afraid of the Jews because the Jews had said, if anyone confessed Jesus to be the Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. And they can look ahead and they see where this is going. So they kind of dump it onto the man. They tell the council, ask him, he's of age. Now what follows here is absolutely brilliant. The council calls the man before them a second time. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Now, the language here is a little difficult. It's difficult to tell whether or not the council is admonishing the man to agree with them, kind of telling him take an oath and confess that this man's a sinner, or if they're actually asking him if he is a sinner, and it's saying, give glory to God, we know this, so agree with us. Or if they're saying, this is also kind of the vernacular, how you might say, take an oath and tell us this man is a sinner. However, even amongst being abandoned by his parents, standing before the Pharisees, this man remains steadfast. He says, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, though, I was born, though I was blind, now I see. And after following this, the Pharisees ask him how he's healed yet again. And he answers, I have already told you. And you would not listen. He's been ignored this entire chapter. I don't know if you've noticed that. The crowd doesn't agree, doesn't listen to him, and he says that he's the man. His parents kind of recognize him, but they don't hang around. And the Pharisees are still debating about whether or not he's the man. What did he do again? He says, I've already told you, you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, this comment really sets the Pharisees off. They go ballistic. They say this, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. See the rejection here. They don't want anything to do with him. You see the real heart of them coming out here. The man, though, is amazed at this because he's starting to put pieces together. He says this, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. And since he's opened my eyes, the evidence is pointed that he is from God. At this, the council and an uproar cried, you were born in utter sin and you would teach us. And they cast him out. Now you notice the Pharisees have now pronounced judgment that is different than what Jesus has pronounced. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, it's not on account of any sin that this man committed or his parents committed that this man was born blind, but rather he is set apart that he might, that the works of God and the glory of God might be displayed in him. But when the Pharisees see that glory displayed, what do they say? You're a sinner. You were born in utter sin. We're higher than you because we aren't. You see the difference there? You see the blindness that's starting to afflict the Pharisees? John tells us that after the council had cast this man out, Jesus reappears. We've been debating about him for the past 20 verses, and now he's finally back. He finds the man. He asks him this. This is a startling question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Jesus didn't come and console him. I'm sorry, I got kicked out of the synagogue. It's my fault. I'm glad you can see now. What do you think of all the colors? No, he shows up and he asks him, do you believe in the Son of Man? What are you talking about? If you're familiar with the New Testament, you may recognize this is one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to himself. The significance of this term is really twofold. In one sense, it acknowledges Jesus' identity as a man. So in the Jewish culture, when you say that someone is the son of someone, you're basically saying that they display the same attributes as that person. So usually it might be in the context of a son and a father. So the son usually does what his father does. You can kind of get a background for who they are. So like it might be saying like, you might call me Philip, son of Ross. So you kind of have a background for who I am, what I do, all of that. But it can also be used to describe someone as displaying a particular set of values. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. That saying insinuates that those who practice peacemaking are living in a manner that shows they are united to God in a special way, bearing out his attributes, doing his work as sons. It's kind of like our saying, like father, like son. So in calling himself the Son of Man, it follows that Jesus is affirming that he has indeed taken on upon himself a real human identity. So at one level, the Son of Man describes that Jesus is a man, that he, though he is God, he has taken this upon himself. There is another level to this title, and that actually alludes to Jesus, his divinity. The title Son of Man appears to allude to the figure in Daniel 7, if you've ever read Daniel 7. Daniel records this vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven. Now, remember, in the Old Testament, clouds are often associated with the presence of God. Remember at Mount Sinai, what is at the top of the mountain? A cloud. When the tabernacle is erected, what fills the tabernacle showing the presence of God? A cloud. At the temple, when Solomon builds the temple, what fills the temple so that no one can even enter it? A cloud. What led Israel through the wilderness? The presence of God. God saying, I will go before you. And then what goes before the people? A cloud. A cloud often signifies that God, a divine presence, a divine identity. So And there came one like a son of man. So it's the son of man coming in clouds. It's divine markings. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You really don't give that kind of glory to anyone except God. And so there's this tension in Daniel 7, this figure who he describes as being one like a son of man, and yet he has all these divine markings. He rules and reigns as king over all the nations. He is worshipped by all. And I think John would have us to know that this tension is only resolved in the person of Jesus. Isn't that what we read in John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then this, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. While it seems obvious that John would have us to understand both of these implications about Jesus' reference to himself as the Son of Man, we're not told whether or not the man himself actually puts all this together. Yet he responds in a way that I think is meant to indicate that he is ready and willing to believe. Look at verse 36. The man says, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus replies, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He answered, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. So whether or not that man fully understood the implications of the term Son of Man, something that we really see now, post-resurrection. This man responds in a way that I think John would have us to see and to recognize that Jesus has come to fill this role, that he is the Son of Man, and he is the God-man come to rule and to reign, and he's setting up his kingdom here. When John records Jesus asking that question, that's the significance of that question. Now, as we look at the man, at Jesus' response to the man and his belief, we read this. This is curious. He says, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." Now, remember, the blind man has never seen Jesus. He did not receive his sight until after he had gone and washed in the pool of Siloam. And when Jesus finds him after he's been thrown out of the council, he doesn't show any recognition of who Jesus is. So how can Jesus say to this man, "You have seen him"? I'm convinced that Jesus is referring to the faith this man has shown before the council. After this man receives his sight, what does he say concerning who Jesus is? Who healed you? He says, the man, Jesus. But then before the council, he says, he's a prophet. He's noticing these offices that Jesus fills. However, then the second time before the council, we seem to have a full blossom of his faith. He asks the council if they desire to be Jesus' disciples too. And he argues that the miracle that has occurred shows that Jesus is indeed from God. And now, faced with the question of whether or not he believes in the Son of Man, he responds with faith, perhaps even deeper than his understanding, calling him Lord and worshiping him. I think John intends that we would catch this idea of worship and faith in the divine identity of Jesus as the Son of Man. He says in John 30, 31, his purpose statement, he says, "These signs have been recorded in this book. They are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The healing of the blind man is meant to stand as a sign for us, identifying Jesus for who he is. Jesus is one like a Son of Man, whom Daniel saw being presented before the throne of God in regal coronation. He is the one to whom it has been granted by the Father to rule and to have dominion over a kingdom that will never pass away. Here is the Word made flesh, the one who came out of heaven to accomplish the works of God. Here he is, and then the blind man now sees him. In order for Jesus to say, "You have seen him," he has to be referring to a deeper sense of vision, not just having seen Jesus. He was blind. He goes to Siloam, he's blind, and when he comes back, Jesus is not there. First time he lays physical sight on Jesus is after when Jesus shows up and asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man sees. As king of the world, Jesus is also its judge. And he is the standard by which the judgment is made. Verse 35 through 40, Jesus announces, "For judgment I came into this world, and those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Here we see the nature of the work of God, which Jesus had come into the world to do. The Word entered into the world as a man, the second person of the Trinity, now clothed in flesh, with two purposes: to open the eyes of the blind and to blind the eyes of those who claim to see. How's that for a purpose statement? Do not think that Jesus is simply referring to the sign that he has performed in giving physical sight to the blind man. He does give the man, he makes blind eyes see. But there's a deeper level here. When Jesus speaks to the man, the vision that he speaks of is not a vision of the eyes, but a vision of the heart. Here's an example of a twofold meaning that John really likes to incorporate into his writing. In accomplishing the works of God, Jesus has not merely restored the sight of the blind man, but he has given him eyes to see exactly who Jesus is. And by the grace of God, this man has responded with faith and belief that the one who stands before him is indeed sent from God. The Pharisees, however, are those of whom Jesus says he has come to blind. They claim to have vision, though they cannot explain how Jesus restored this man's sight. This man cannot be from God, for he heals on the Sabbath. How dare he violate the traditions of the elders? Whereas the eyes of the blind man were opened to behold the splendor of the light of Christ, the eyes of the Pharisees are rendered blind and unseeing. What has happened here? These are the men who should have recognized the Christ, but when he actually appears, they declare him to be an unrighteous sinner. To make sense of this, we might look at the parallel statement, which we already kind of read earlier in John 3, 19 through 20. Jesus says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." There is a common condition in all of mankind. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden has made us heirs to sin and its curse. And though we were created in the image of God, set apart to be stewards of his creation, designed for relationship with him, and purpose to glorify him, even as we delight ourselves in him, we have marred that image, that identity. We are enslaved to sin, and we are subject to its consequences, death. We are as blind men groping around in the darkness of our hearts, like an anchorless boat that is driven out to sea and towards disaster by a monstrous howling wind, incapable of stopping itself. The reality is that when we read the story of this man who was blind, we are really looking at a picture of ourselves. We are marred by the effects of sin, left destitute, filthy, hopeless. We grasp around in a world that is shrouded in darkness, trying to make our condition just a little bit more bearable. We accumulate lists of good works, which we try to keep. Or maybe we build mounds of accomplishments and things which we hope will somehow make this life mean something. And yet all the while, we're still in the same condition. We're blind. But now, friends, light has dawned on our broken world. Though we could not make our way to him, God has made a way to come to us. As the beams of his holiness and his presence fall on us, it reveals our wretched condition. And before it, we stand utterly condemned. Even the best we can offer, our lists, our morals, our accomplishments, our possessions, our families, or even our service to the church, all of it is as filthy rags compared to Jesus. Jesus tells us here that it is for judgment that he has come into the world, and if he stopped there, we could do nothing more but despair. You see, Jesus came to the earth as the Son of Man for the purpose that he might be exalted by God the Father as king over every nation and tribe and tongue, so that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the path of the exaltation of the Son of Man is not through tyranny, but it is through his suffering on account for our sins. The work which he has come to accomplish is one of salvation, where he took our sins upon himself and endured the punishment that was due them. The Son of Man is not exalted in spite of his sufferings, but because of them. His work on the cross pays the ransom needed that was due our sins, and his resurrection is the assurance that those who put their hope and trust in him for salvation may have new life in him. There are two responses to the work of Christ, which is why Jesus says that he has come in judgment of the world. He's come to save the world, but in coming to save the world, he has judged the world. The first response is this, the one that we see with the blind man, who recognizes that Jesus is truly sent from God and believes in him. The miracle of the blind man in John 9 is really twofold. The man is rescued from physical blindness, but he is also rescued from a blindness of the heart, so that he recognizes the excellence of the Son of Man and believes in him. This is certainly the greater marvel. For while this miracle is unprecedented, having never been done before, even since the beginning of the world, it could never compare with the miracle that has to occur to rescue a sinner from his sin. The second response is that of the Pharisees here. These men do not need to be rescued from physical blindness. They can see. But when the light of Christ shines on them, they reject him. They reveal just how dark and perverted their hearts really are. The aroma of Christ is not life to them, but the stench of death. Rather than illuminating their hearts, the light of Christ blinds them, and they flee back to the darkness. In light of this, I want to conclude by considering three things. The first is this: the necessity of the work of God in salvation. No man may respond in faith to the work of Christ unless God first acts in him so that he may do so. Jesus tells us that he came in order to open the eyes of the blind and to blind the eyes of those who see. Likewise, in John 6:44, Jesus tells us that no man may come to him unless the Father who sent him draws that man. So unless there is a massive change enacted in our dead hearts, we don't want to have anything to do with Christ. His holiness places a spot on our filth and our wretchedness, and we hate him for that. That's why the world hates Christ, because he shows just how wicked it is. That's the plight of the sinner in the presence of a holy God, wretchedness. When it came to the hearts of the blind man and of the Pharisee, the reality is that both were polluted and blinded by sin. The difference between them is that God, in his wise and mysterious mercy, chose to open the blind heart of this man. Nothing compelled God to do so, except that he had set his affecting love on this man and had ordained to fundamentally change his heart so that he would see his need for deliverance and respond in faith to Jesus' works. This is a mysterious and wonderful doctrine, one that we may find uncomfortable, especially when we ask why Jesus did not open the hearts of the Pharisees. But notice that in choosing to open the eyes of one man and not the eyes of the others, God is not violating the desires of the ones who do not respond. They hate him. At his appearing, they don't run to him and say, "Jesus, accept me." They run away and they say, "Go away. I don't want anything to do with you." They hate him. The light of his presence blinds their eyes. It is a special mercy and a special grace that God opened the eyes of the heart of this blind man. And so it is with those whom God chooses to rescue from their sin. He does not owe us salvation. He does not owe us mercy. It wouldn't be mercy otherwise. The mystery is not why should God save some and not others, but why should God save any? That God chooses to open blind hearts of some and not others does not remove the guilt of those who remain in their blindness. Jesus tells the Pharisees that if they were blind, they would have no guilt. If they were incapable, if blindness was a condition that a man is incapable of responding to God, there wouldn't be guilt. The Pharisees see the brilliance of the light of Christ. They behold his glory. They are faced with sign after sign that testifies that he is from God. And rather than responding in faith and obedience, they are blinded by that light. They run away. The sinful condition of their heart is revealed by the presence of the Savior. This is the effect of the entrance of God into the world. It is salvation for those whom he has come to save, but for those who remain lost in their sin, they are blinded by his presence. There's little wonder why the world hates Christ and his church then, because he reveals our wickedness. John Piper, to kind of illustrate this, has offered two ways of seeing this. The first is this, of a doctor. Imagine a doctor comes to a patient, and they have a mangled arm. It has to come off. And when he arrives at the bedside of this man, the patient says, "Doctor, did you come to cut my arm off?" The doctor looks at the patient and says, "No, I didn't. I came to save your life. And so that I may save your life, I'm going to cut off your arm." It's the consequence of when he comes and what he comes to do. And the second example he has is this. Imagine a special forces team that's about to go on a rescue mission. There's a hostage situation. They're going. They've got to rescue this guy. Time is ready. The general who sends them out says, "Do everything you have to get that hostage back." Does the special forces team set off to kill a bunch of bad guys? No, that's not why they're going. They're going to rescue a man. But in the process, that means they engage the enemy. The entrance of Jesus into the world is similar to that. When he comes to the world to save his people, the result is that the world rejects him. But he still accomplishes his mission. That's the way we ought to understand. When Jesus says, I have come to blind eyes who see, that's what he's referring to. Those who claim to see, who are rejecting him, his entrance into the world condemns them. But for those whom he has come to save, his entrance into the world is salvation. The point is this. The blindness that Jesus comes to give is the response of unregenerate hearts to his coming. Loving the darkness more, they reject him. But for those who are being saved, the coming of Christ is our very hope of life. So there are two things. This is where we come to the second point. See the hope that Jesus' word gives to you and to me today. Jesus has come to rescue sinners from enslavement to sin and the wrath they deserve. And we love him because he first loved us. Don't let the particular grace that Jesus comes to show be a stumbling block for you. Christ came to save sinners. Do you feel yourself to be a sinner this morning? When you see the light of Christ and you see how wretched you are, do you feel that this morning? I don't know the condition of your heart. I don't know your background. I don't know all the struggles that you've had to do. But when you think of Christ, does your sin come to mind? Do you feel convicted about that? If you aren't following Christ now, do you feel the movement of conviction in your heart now? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Then, brother and sister, know that Christ has come to deliver you and such as you. If you feel the weight of conviction, good, because at least you have the seeds of repentance in your heart, which are only placed there by the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit bids you come, and Jesus promises that those who come to him, he will by no means cast out. That call to repentance is for you this morning. Repent of your sins and trust that the work of Christ is good enough to save you from your sins. That is the only thing that promises rescue, and throw yourself on Christ. That is the response I would have out of every one of you this morning. Some of you are seasoned Christians, but maybe you need to be reminded of just how important the grace of Christ is for us and how wonderful the gospel is. In a crowd this big, the odds are that someone is here and who is an unrepentant sinner. And you feel yourself to be there. Friend, do not leave from here and reject the Son of Man. Final point here is a warning. Take heed from the darkened response of the Pharisees. Upon overhearing Jesus' statement that he has come to open the eyes of the blind and to blind the eyes of those who see, some of the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Are we also blind?" Now, don't mistake, these are not words of repentance. No, they manifest the blindness of the Pharisees' heart. Jesus' response to them is this: if you were blind, that is, if you were incapable, you would have no guilt. But you are not blind now that you say, we see. Your guilt remains. They have seen the light of Christ, and they reject him. So if you are here this morning and you are not a Christian, I plead with you to consider your need for Christ. Do not be like the Pharisees, who upon seeing the revelation of Christ, upon seeing his brilliance, upon seeing their need for salvation, they run away and they say, he is not from God. I'm going to maybe earn my way to Christ, or I'm just going to reject God all out. Don't be hindered this morning. Trust in the Son of Man. Let's pray. Holy Father, your word is good. It tells us of the most wonderful news. And as we have considered that this morning, as we have seen the brilliance of your Son, I pray that this morning everyone here would be resting in your glory and in the salvation that comes through Christ. Give us grace in our suffering, Lord. Help us to suffer well. Help us to address the sufferings that are going on around us. And as we do, let us exhort others to believe in the Son of Man. And I pray that Christ would be exalted in our hearts as we go forth. And I pray that it would be exalted in the world around us as it hears the good news of the gospel. Hallow your name, Lord, through us. Make much of the name of Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.